Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Please keep that passage open in front of you. As ever, there's a handout inside the order of service with a slight difference this morning. Due to my own fault, I got a change in late, so it hasn't been reflected on the handout. When we're in number one, if you are following along, just ignore those little sub-points. There are slightly different ones as we go. Hopefully, all will become clear, and it won't throw us off too much at all. As you'll have noticed, as we were just finishing our reading there, Jesus is talking to us this morning about obedience, about servants doing their duty. And I wonder if you have ever wondered to yourself, well, what does it look like to be obedient to Jesus in the midst of a world that is not obedient to him and that might actually be pressurizing his disciples, his followers, to disobey him as well? So we've been journeying with Jesus to Jerusalem, haven't we? And if you've been with us, you'll have been hearing that a stark difference has been emerging between those who are listening to Jesus, his disciples, his followers, and those who are not. Here, the Pharisees, those who are rejecting his word. That's a difference in their attitude to Jesus. And there has been a difference in what Jesus has been saying to them. We just saw in Luke 16 last week the very sharp warning to the Pharisees. Jesus saying they're lovers of money, people who are justifying themselves before God, who in fact are facing eternal judgment as a result, unless they repent and follow him. There was that very stark warning there in 16 verse 31, where in the words of Abraham, Jesus said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And I've been taken to wondering, as I've been looking at this passage, what would it have been like as a disciple to listen into that? To listen in to the warnings Jesus is giving the Pharisees. Some thoughts that run through the mind might be, well, what if I sin? What if I fall short of God's standard repeatedly, as these people are who Jesus is warning? What if secretly we are self-justifiers, if I am trying to make myself right in God's sight and not trusting in Jesus? In summary, in the midst of this type of disobedient faithlessness that the disciples are seeing, well, how will they live? How will they be obedient? How will they be faithful? And Jesus here in our passage today is showing them what it's going to look like to keep going together. He's calling them to obedient faithfulness, no matter what else is going on around them. And he does it in two different ways. And the first, perhaps, is slightly surprising for us. We are on the handout now here. Obedient disciples follow Jesus by taking sin in their midst seriously. In verse 1, you can imagine Jesus turning to his disciples in the shocked silence that might have just followed what he'd said in chapter 16. We're not told by Luke if this is a quiet aside privately to the disciples, or if this is a public teaching to them that everyone else is listening in on. We're not sure. What is sure is his statement in verse 1, isn't it? It's very clear. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come." In this world, Jesus says, temptations to sin, those things that are going to cause genuine followers of Jesus to stumble at what he says, well, they are certain to come. There's an inevitability to it, isn't there? Jesus says, take the fallenness of the world add the human heart, and that will equal temptations to sin, ways in which people are going to stumble. And right up front, I actually want to suggest that for the disciple listening today, whether it was then or us now, there is a comfort to the realism from Jesus here. He's saying, look, you're not disqualified simply on the grounds of temptation. That must have been heartening for them listening in. And I take it is true for us today. The disciple is not ruled out of the kingdom of God as a result of the temptations that might come, or even, seemingly, some of the stumbling that might come. Jesus actually, in view of it, calls his disciples together as a group and says, in view of it, you've got to take sin really seriously. So rather than the Pharisees who self-justify and say, hey, we're fine in God's sight, Jesus turns now to his followers and says, here is what you must do. And he gives them three kind of do-nots, three commands on how they are to take sin seriously. And the first is this: do not cause sin in others. See that there as verse 1 continues. He says, things are going to come that cause people to stumble, but woe to anyone through whom they come. Whatever you do, follower of Jesus, on no count be the one who tempts others. It's very stark, isn't it? The phrase little ones that Jesus uses there is just referring to those fellow followers of Jesus. There's no hint here that he's talking about children. It's an affectionate term for those people who are listening to him and following him. You can almost see them, can't you, gathered around Jesus as Jesus gestures around him, showing those clustering in, and perhaps the disciples having a quick look at one another, feeling the weight of the command to not do anything that will cause a fellow follower to stumble. Verse 2 really drives the weight home, doesn't it? For the one through whom this type of thing comes, Jesus says it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck. And I've been forced to ask myself, reading this over these weeks, to ask a very simple question. Do I believe that? Do I believe that if I were to cause one of you to sin, it would be better for me to be marched up to the castle, to have weights tied around me, and to be thrown into the sea? If we were to go out and ask someone on the street, I think, what they made of that, I think they would say that I was insane. That actually that is an overly high and strict and harsh view of causing somebody to stumble. Surely that's not too bad, they might say. A little bit of a stumble here, a bit of a sin there. Surely even the God you believe in would let you off that. But it shows us how seriously Jesus takes sin, doesn't it? You know, he's been saying there are eternal consequences for the person who is lost in sin, who is not repenting and believing in Jesus. And knowing this, Jesus, to his followers, says that they must do all they can to not put one another in danger that way. Do you notice, too, how this shows how seriously Jesus takes the church, that word for the gathered group of his followers, the fellowship of followers? He's saying to them together that they are to take one another's own holiness that seriously, one for another. We don't just live in a bunker doing our own things. So how might that shape, do you think, the way we live with each other? The way we think of one another, pray for one another, speak to one another, act towards one another? It's summed up at the beginning of verse 3, isn't it, where Jesus says, so watch yourselves. An active concern for our brothers and sisters, not just living on our default setting whereby we are at the center, but actually conscious of the fact that together as God's people, we are interlinked, intertwined, with genuine privileges and responsibilities one to another. So do not cause sin in others, Jesus says. Secondly, though, he says, do not tolerate sin. See how he continues in verse 3. If your brother or sister sins against you, there's that kind of inevitability again. He's now moving to a response rather than prevention. What do you do when it happens? Well, verse 3, very straight up, rebuke them. Rebuke them. It's a word that we don't always use in our day and age, is it, rebuke? It conjures up images of a verbal chastisement, like you might administer to a puppy or something that's just got a little bit above itself. It's a verbal slap on the nose. But actually, biblically, rebuke is something that comes up quite a lot. And it is much more than a mere chastisement. It's actually taking sin seriously enough such that we go beyond a mere verbal slap on the wrist. It's actually addressing someone so that they might turn from their sin in repentance. Remember, that's the key thing in regards to the kingdom that Jesus has been proclaiming. If we would be citizens of that kingdom, we must repent, to trust him such that we follow him. And actually here, even in this one command to rebuke the sinner, we're seeing that the Christian, if you're someone trusting in Jesus today, you have that huge privilege and responsibility of being one of the people whom God can use to bring a fellow believer to ever more close walking with Jesus. It's a striking thought. There's no charter here for a police state. Jesus isn't calling his disciples to start some sort of Christian Gestapo where judgmentalism is enshrined and mechanized. No, again, this is about love for one another that would take sin seriously. And we must be honest, mustn't we, that it's not something we naturally find easy. We struggle to speak to one another with that level of loving frankness. And there are questions to be talked about what does it look like to do this appropriately, graciously, wisely. Those are good things to talk about together, or come and chat that through with me if you'd like to knock it around a little bit further, or any one of the other elders. But here's something for us to consider. In our relationships in the church family or with fellow Christians elsewhere, particularly those relationships where we are seeking to speak the truth in love one to another, and I hope that that is an increasing number of our relationships, are we able and willing to, in love, say to a brother or sister in Christ, you know, that attitude or that speech or that behavior, that's genuinely falling short of what God would want. You need to repent. Is that the level of open frankness that we can have together? It'd be wonderful if that were the case. And it's something that we must pray for, that God would give us the grace to say and to receive, as Jesus himself here commands. Now, it does, of course, raise questions, doesn't it, of how that looks in practice. And there are so many examples in history and the church of Christians who go to town on the sins of others. And actually, it just becomes mere ugliness, a finger wagging at transgression rather than a genuine effort together to change. But we know from the third do not that Jesus gives here that actually Jesus himself has nothing like that in mind. Because you see, the followers of Jesus are to not let sin have the last word. You see that in verse 3 as he continues, rebuking is not the end point of this service. That's not where it terminates. No, he says, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. It's very strong, isn't he? You must forgive. And the way that that sort of judgmentalism is avoided, I take it, is by forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. It's a great theme of Luke's gospel, forgiveness. In chapter 1, verse 77, the angel announces Jesus as the one who has come to forgive his people of their sins. Forgiveness is who Jesus is and what he does. In Luke 11, the Lord's Prayer, the person, the child of God, is to forgive others just as they have been forgiven. And so it is here. You see, because if a Christian doesn't forgive one who sins against them, actually, that is to give sin the final word. Sin, then, is in control of the heart of the person who's nursing a grudge or a grievance, rather than listening to the gospel of forgiveness that Jesus preaches. If you look at the language Jesus uses in verse 4, it is a forgiveness that in breadth and depth is to be comprehensive. Try and put yourselves in the shoes of the person in verse 4. I wonder what you make of it. For myself, I think if someone sins against me, I'm quick to think, okay, fair enough, we all are weak and that sort of thing can happen, I forgive you. If the same sin against me were to happen again in the same day, a touch of the Lady Bracknell in The Importance of Being Earnest creeps into me. You know, to sin once, that could be regarded as a misfortune. To sin twice, it starts looking like carelessness. But we'll go along with it. That's fine. By the third time, patience is running pretty low. And by the fourth time, in my own heart, well, you can forget about it. We're actually straight into attack mode. Are you even repenting? Rather than, of course, I forgive you. And being a parent reveals these dynamics very drastically, as things sometimes happen over and over again. But you know, we all do things over and over again. And look at what Jesus says. You forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive. So strong is the commitment and challenge to living differently together. So high is the standard of the forgiving love of Jesus. So clear is the seriousness of sin and the need to not have it in charge. And so deep is the forgiving grace of God that the fellowship of the followers of Jesus is to be marked by that same fierce and tender commitment to forgive one another. So take all of Jesus' teaching here together on how to take sin seriously, and what do we have? Well, it's true, isn't it, that often Christians can and often are hurt the most by other Christians, especially in our context where we're not pressured by the outside world as much as so many brothers and sisters in the globe. We can then turn and devour our own. That certainly is the sad story of the church in Scotland in so many ways in the last centuries. But if you look at what Jesus says here, he lays out an incredibly compelling and I would think attractive vision of a different sort of community where sin is really taken seriously, where we understand our own weaknesses together, where we see that we've been given one to another to keep us going in the life of obedience, even as the world might say, well, don't bother, drift away. So two questions, one on a big level and one on a small level to ponder. On a big level, how might this change the way we together as a church family live? The ways we would relate with one another, whom we would hang out with, what we would be saying. But bringing it home very personally, how might it shape the way you relate to those around you? Maybe there is a particular individual situation. Actually, you know that you're nursing sin rather than forgiving it, or causing offense rather than pointing people back to grace in Christ. See, Jesus here moves us away from the default setting of me at the center of the universe and points us outwards to others. We need to be praying that actually this is what we would be like, because it is not easy, is it? Left to our own devices, this is not us. And you can see that in how the disciples react. They pray in verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. I mean, no wonder. How can we do this? You could imagine the disciple hearing this from Jesus and saying, Jesus, do you know my heart? Do you know my own battles with sin, let alone how I relate to others in this area? How can I possibly be an instrument to help other people when I'm so weighed down myself? I've even some today feeling they're disqualified from this type of community because of their own struggles. But you see, Jesus knows that, as we see as we turn to our second point. Obedient disciples follow Jesus in humble and lowly faith. I love verse 5. It's a wonderful comfort. And if it is the one thing that we take away from here today, then I will be very thankful to the Lord. Lord, increase our faith. You see, they ask the right man in the right way. For faith at its very center, in essence, is to look to Jesus. All this section where we're hearing teaching on repentance, on obedience, on following Jesus, it makes us naturally look inward to ourselves. And what we see there distresses us. We see our own self-centeredness, our moral compromise, the way we so often fall short, our disregard very often for our fellow man. Yet the gaze of faith is never left inwards. Jesus constantly takes our eyes outwards to see him, the one who is able when we are not, who is faithful when we are not, who dies in our place so that we might have a seat at his table. Faith looks to him and not to ourselves. Here's a great definition of faith from a Dutch theologian called Wilhelmus Abrakel. I'd hoped it would be on here, but forgive me that it's not. He says this: we understand that saving faith is the outgoing act of the heart, whereby a person, in surrendering to Christ and receiving him, entrusts body and soul to him that he might save him. That's why verse 6 is such glorious good news. I don't know about you, but I can easily read verse 6 and take it, as I did for years, as something of an indictment. You know, Snedden, if you had even a tiny bit of genuine faith, you could do amazing things for God. But that is to misread and misapply what Jesus says here. And Jesus says to the disciples, I know your faith is little. And even little faith, when real, can do huge things. It's not saying that the great of faith can do the physical miracle Jesus describes. He's just taking a proverbial expression for something really hard. This is a 35-foot tree with really deep roots. And Jesus says tiny faith can command it to uproot itself and go into the sea. But it is not the strength of the faith that does that. It's little, isn't it? It's a mustard seed. It is the one in whom that faith is placed. And that is a lesson that is always, always worth us remembering. Because so often we think it is about us rather than Jesus. In faith in Luke's gospel, it is never abstract, but it is always personal and concrete. It's not in ourselves, it's not in our works, it's not in other people, it's not in an institution. It is in Jesus alone. And as he journeys to Jerusalem, we keep getting little portraits of faith or faithlessness. And one of the most moving is in chapter 18 and verse 35, just over the page. There's a blind man there. He's destitute. He has nothing and he brings nothing. He's contrasted with the rich young ruler who has everything. And the people tell him to be quiet. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And he's hushed and he's shushed. But look at what he does. Verse 39, he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. There is true faith. Empty in the world's eyes, but surrendering and entrusting himself to Jesus, that he would save him. So Jesus is saying that to live in this world, in this way, well, yes, it takes faith. But in Christ, faith takes hold of him, gazes upon him, such that no matter how faltering our sight, or how trembling our hands, we rest in the one who will keep us safe. It's a wonderful truth that faith looks to Jesus. And as we close, is why ultimately verses 7 to 10 come as something of a reassurance. Don't know what you made of them as we read them. Wonder what the disciples made of them as Jesus was saying it to them. They might have been feeling a tad drained at this point, don't you think? Some weighty teaching on the Christian life, some serious teaching on eternal realities, warnings and encouragements, rebukes and challenges. It might have been easy for them to think, hey, you know, if we can manage that, forgive like that, live like that, have faith like that, well, then we're pretty special, different to these Pharisees over here who aren't doing these things. But actually, Jesus says in verse 7 to 10, no, it's nothing special, actually. He says, this is the ordinary life of obedient, dutiful servants. It's a striking little vignette, isn't it? The picture that he paints in verses 7 to 10. I guess in our day and age, we're not very accustomed to the idea of servants and masters in quite the same way, but you could imagine the dynamics in a job or any relationship of authority that you are in, whether you have authority or are under authority. You know, the servant of the house is there. He's been looking after the sheep in the fold. He gets them in. He comes back to the house. And Jesus says, what would you do if you were the master? Do you jump up and say in a sort of Bertie Worcesterish way, my dear fellow, you know, come in, come in. How are the sheep? Good, good. Take a seat, put your feet up, gin and tonic. No, don't get up. Let me do that for you. Just relax. I'll do everything. Well, of course not, he says. Far from it. Look at how he applies it to the disciples in verse 10. He says, when you have done everything you were told to do, You should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You know, in the context of the world, and in the context of the Pharisees who are scorning Jesus, the call to discipleship looks and feels exceptional. It's a weird one, isn't it? You might be here as someone today who's not a Christian, and you're thinking, you know, everything this guy is saying just sounds mental. It really does sound very odd. The community life of verse 1 to 5 is vanishingly rare. And yet, if you're a disciple here today, you are not to judge your life of discipleship by the standards of the world, but by the word of Jesus. Discipleship is following the King, hearing him, responding in faith and love, and obeying him. Yes, there is an eternal reward to come, a banquet we saw in chapter 14 that boggles the mind. Yet here and now, each and every one are to follow their King obediently. Because before we pray, discipleship simply is following the King. That's what it is, isn't it? And there is nothing today we've spoken of that is not perfectly embodied in Jesus himself. You know, he is the one who does not tempt others to sin. He is the one who rebukes people that they might repent. He is the one who forgives and forgives and forgives, even our own day-to-day stumblings. He's the one who follows his Father, entrusting himself to him in humble dependence. He walks the painful way of faithful obedience, even in the midst of a world that opposes him. He's the one who dies on the cross, that we ourselves might be forgiven and come in. And he's the one who, even now, as Ian prayed, is at the right hand of the Father, so that every single person who takes up their cross to follow after him might do so in hope. And so today, all who would be a follower of Jesus, well, we can truly take up that cross. We can follow him in faith wherever he may lead. Shall we close in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his forgiveness. Thank you for his love. Thank you for his patience. And thank you for his word. Thank you that through faith in him, even we today in our weakness and struggles can know that we are his and that we can walk with him as he calls us to. Please, Father, would you make us more and more a group of people who do not cause others to sin, who bear with one another in love, rebuking sin when we find it, and forgiving and forgiving. Lord, do that in us by your Spirit as we gaze upon Christ, for we would confess and acknowledge that we must see him if we are to live this way. So please keep us, we ask it, in his great grace. Amen.